Our culture's definition of faith is very different than the Christian conception of faith. The cultural conception of faith is in a blind faith. There was a philosopher by the name of Soren Kierkegaard, and Kierkegaard basically came to the conclusion as a theologian and as a thinker that to have faith, you really had to just take a leap into the unknown. Without any evidence, without any proof or anything else, you just jump out there and place your faith in it. Let us imagine that you want the latest iPad. You set your heart upon the iPad, you enter a drawing for the iPad, and your odds are pretty slim, but you go ahead and in faith, you purchase a cover for that iPad. That is blind faith. No real evidence behind it, no real proof that you're going to have it, but you just make a decision and you call that faith. Often that's what people do. Blind faith is just like blowing out your birthday candles and making a wish, or chucking a coin into a fountain thinking that you're actually going to get something out of it. But at the end of the day, you just have nothing. That's how our culture perceives the word faith. But now, on the other hand, imagine that you went online and bought yourself an iPad. Later, you got the confirmation email saying thank you for your purchase. Eventually, you get an email from UPS saying you've got a package scheduled to be delivered the next day. So on the way home, you buy a case for it. You buy a case for it, knowing that it's going to show up. You have evidence, you have knowledge, and you act on the basis of that knowledge and evidence. And that is more akin to the Christian conception of faith. Christian faith starts with evidence that leads to knowledge, and this gives you an assurance of things that you cannot see. And that's the reason why in Hebrews 11:1 it states, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In other words, faith is with a UPS tracking number. Basically, faith is having firm confirmation that what you are anticipating will occur. Today we're going to talk about faith. We're going to look at what it looks like and its value. And we're going to do that by starting in Luke chapter 9, verse 37. "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus has just gone with three of the apostles up into the mountain to pray. And he has been there at least one day. And these three apostles that are with him bear witness to what we call the transfiguration. Up on that mountain, they see the kingdom of God come in glory. And they see Moses and Elijah and Jesus all having this conversation about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Because even now, Jesus is preparing himself and preparing his disciples for what is to be accomplished in Jerusalem in the crucifixion. The other nine apostles, while Jesus has been up on the mountain, have been down with the people. They've no doubt been ministering to the crowds in Jesus' absence. Desperate people are always attracted to Jesus. And there is one in particular as Jesus comes off the mountainside that grabs Luke's narrative in Luke 9:38. The man pleads with Jesus to attend to his only son. Children were vastly important in this time period. We value children, right? But there is, I think, in that culture, an even more value placed upon children of all genders and ages. An eldest son would receive the majority of his father's inheritance. He would be tasked for caring for his mother and father when they grew too old to fend for themselves. First and only children were prized as the first fruits of God. They were offered, in the Jewish culture, they were offered up and devoted to the Lord. We have that from Exodus 13:12. It says this, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." I'm very glad it doesn't go along and repeat something there. You can guess what's not repeated. So this son in this passage is the son of blessing. He was the son that would have been consecrated by God to God by his father, and this son has a foul and pernicious demon. We do not have any details about how this demon became entrenched in the young man's life, but it is bent on his destruction. Mark 9 contains the parallel passage to Luke, and it states in Mark 9:22, "And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Demons are utterly bent on destroying us. Some of them are much more subtle than others. Some are blatant and in your face. They demonstrate, though, as a class of beings, the epitome of faithlessness. They have all the evidence that God exists and that he's powerful and merciful, and yet they have rebelled against him. They are the faithless ones. One man that I know pretty well was demonically oppressed, if not possessed. He lost his mind. Whether or not the demons caused him to lose his mind, or whether or not, having lost his minds, the demons took the opportunity, I don't know which comes first. It's often debated. That's not the point. The point is, he had some kind of demonic manifestation in his life. I tend to think that such things can start either way. Mental imbalance leading to demonic oppression, or demonic oppression leading to complete breakdown. In this case, it was so bizarre what occurred. The demons chased him, by his own words, around Columbus while he was driving. And they convinced him that they were speaking on behalf of Jesus. And he was driving his red Jeep, and they said, just let go of the wheel. Just have faith. Let go of the wheel. And so the man did, and he plowed his Jeep into a tree. He lied to the first responders, told him a slightly different story. But the story he told me was that he had been told by Jesus to let go of the wheel. Fast forward a few months later, because no one could take any action on this. He had told me in privately. I tried to tell some other people in authority. Nobody could do anything. This man's his own sovereign individual. A few months later, he's driving along. He had had an errand out on the east side of Columbus. His mom was calling, trying to get a hold of him. He wouldn't answer his phone. And he was convinced by the demons to go to Cleveland Avenue, park his car, and go roll around out in the middle of the street in the dark while traffic's going back and forth. All demonic kind of things. What's the end of this? He thought it was just testing his faith. What were they really trying to do? They're trying to kill him. they're trying to take his life off of the earth. Totally bent on his destruction. That stuff happens today. Happens today very much so. And it should leave us desperate that we have such a massive enemy facing us that is so deceptive that it can even convince us that they're speaking on behalf of Jesus. That's serious stuff. It should leave us desperate. In this case, in Luke 9, this man is utterly desperate for his son. He's seen a lot of pain and sorrow. No doubt he had horrible stories to share about how the demon or group of demonic beings was not only destroying his son's body, but it was also, those demons were destroying the fabric of their home. You can't do a whole lot else when you have a demon in your midst. And so the fabric of the home is being destroyed. And the man proclaims in front of the crowd, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." How hugely embarrassing is that? I mean, seriously. Here we have the people who are proclaiming that they have among them the Messiah. And the Messiah, in the eyes of the crowd, would be seen as impotent to deal with this demon. Just can't handle it. This demon's too much for it. He's too much for his disciples. Even more so, Jesus had just commissioned the disciples to handle this exact kind of scenario. In Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, it says, "And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons, and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." And here they can't handle this situation? What's going on? Read with me Luke 9:41. "Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father." A lot of fast action here. A lot of things summarized. What was the problem that the disciples were having? And per Luke 9, verses 1 and 2, Jesus gave them authority and power to deal with this. So it's not a power issue. It's not a issue of delegated authority. What's the problem? What's the exact problem? He's commissioned them. Why couldn't they do it? The parallel passage to this is found in Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 and 20, and it has the answer. Has the wrap-up to this entire event. It says, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. We have to immediately note, and this isn't what the sermon's about, but I want to note this because somebody always comes, you left out so-and-so, and I leave out lots of so-and-sos. But I want to note that nothing is impossible as long as it's in the will of God. If you're dreaming of a hot pink BMW, I don't think you're necessarily going to get it. It has to align with the will of God. You just can't randomly cast about for anything your little heart desires. It has to be in accordance with the will of the Father. But faith here is the reason for the disciples' failure. Better put, lack of faith is the cause of their failure. The demon is almost an afterthought in this passage, to be honest. It just breezes over the demon sections. Jesus' recorded words are about the people, not about the demon. In Luke 9:41, Jesus is not deriding the crowd for their lack of belief, even though they don't believe. He's not frustrated with the man who brought his son. That man at least will admit that he needs help with his faith, and his interaction with Jesus in Mark 9, we have this little encounter where Jesus said to him, all things are possible for one who believes. And the man immediately responds back and cries out, I believe. Help my unbelief. This guy at least is kind of flexible. He's at least responsive. So Jesus isn't talking to the crowds. Jesus isn't talking to this father, because at least the father is showing some responsivity. Jesus' frustration and words are reserved for his most intimate disciples and apostles. His words are reserved for them. The words, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you, is meant for Philip, and it's meant for Bartholomew. And it's meant for Thomas, and it's meant for Judas. Jesus, that word bearing with them, that actually means I suffer because of you. In the Greek, it actually means he's suffering in their presence. He's been around them here for about a year and a half, close to a year and a half to 2 years. And during this time, he's had a lot of joy with them, but at the same time, they're causing him some suffering. We don't focus on this area of Jesus' suffering. We focus on the scourging and the thorns and the nails through the hands and the spear into the side, all those kinds of things we focus on. But Jesus suffered because he was around imperfect people, faithless people. It hurt God. Do you ever feel frustrated around people that don't want to do their jobs or who bumble incessantly or who are grumblers? Magnify this against the Son of God who had experienced perfect servanthood through the angels and who had enjoyed the perfect communion of the Trinity. Magnify that. You get impatient with your kids because they can do some really foolish stuff. We had a little incident this morning where we let like half the chickens out before we got them corralled back in. And I was a bit frustrated. You feel those frustration, and often it's unwarranted, but imagine the frustration of a holy God to continually pour out his love, demonstrate his faithful, demonstrate his kindness, and people still act faithlessly time and time again. The word faithless here is apistos. Pistos being faith, aw being the negation, a negatory word. It is the negation of faith. These disciples, when they encountered the power of the demon, had more faith in the demon's ability to resist than in God's power to cast out. Jesus had only been away in the mountain for a day and they were already wandering. They are also, the passage says, they are diastromene. They are crooked, corrupted, perverse. Certainly the fall has made us corrupted. And to see all that Jesus has done and then question the authority and the power he had given them, that is perverse. There's something perverse to it. It's against the normal. It's against what should be expected, right? That's what perversion's all about. It's against the order of things. And they're against all the evidence, against everything that God has ever showered on them. They're going in the opposite direction, and that is perverse. It's against the way God has created things. There are a lot of similarities in this event to the one where Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down after having been in the presence of God, with his face still reflecting the glory of God, he found the people involved in idol worship and debauchery. In Luke 9, God the Son comes down from the mountain, and we find no less of a debauched, perverse situation. It took so little time to defeat their fledgling faith. So little time. The demon had not only possessed the boy, it had been successful in defaming the disciples. The effects of demons is spread widely. The words of Jesus in Luke 9 would have instantly formed a connection to the apostles' childhood learning. this whole phrase, crooked and twisted generation. The words of Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32 would ring in their ears. In Deuteronomy 31 and 32, Moses is basically giving the people the law for the second time. That's what Deuteronomos means. Deutero meaning second, nomos meaning law. It's the second giving of the law. So he's giving it to them the second time, and he's telling them that after he has died, they will rebel against God. They will raise their fist up in God's face. In Deuteronomy 32, he states this in verse 5. He says, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. They are a crooked and twisted generation. The fall has so polluted and broken our perceptions and minds and hearts that we must be constantly wary and vigilant. Otherwise, we are so capable of lacking faith. And without faith, we cannot accomplish anything spiritually. We will be perpetually defeated without faith and trust in God. Hebrews 11:6 cuts straight to the heart of the apostles' problem and our problem. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Faith is integral to salvation. Yes, it's a gift of God. First to recognize that. But faith is also important for salvation. You can't get around it. It's part of the whole thing. And faith is also integral to our sanctification, to this idea of God making us holy. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You don't just get into heaven by having faith, but you also live day by faith. And faith is either ebbing or rising in our lives at any time. At any time. You can't please him without it, and you can't claim to be close to him without it. Do you have any hopeless situations that you believe that where God will not turn the tide? Or that you believe are hopeless and that you won't even go to God to pray about anymore? I have had family members that I stopped praying for because I just thought it was hopeless and God wasn't going to do anything. I didn't trust him. I've had moments of great despair concerning situations that I found to be hopeless. I regret those moments as a lack of profound faithlessness in God. It was part of me being in that twisted and corrupted generation that's perverse. Do you have children that you mourn over with a loss of hope? Do you have relatives that vex your spirit and for whom you have given up? Does your lack of willpower and surmounting a temptation have you throwing in the towel? Where is your faith in the deliverer? Where's your faith in the deliverer? Has he not proven himself over and over? You know, this isn't people that are denying God's existence. That's not what the faithlessness is about. This is people denying that God can have impact in their lives. Denying that God can take dominion over any particular area, whether it be the ruliness of our children, whether it be the failure of us to provide for our families, in any area, just saying God can't impact this, and not going to him and trusting him to do what must be done. The people in Deuteronomy had God in their midst. The apostles had God the Son living with them, eating their food, breathing their air, and preaching to them daily, and yet they are so twisted that they cannot act out of faith. Folks, God does expect something of us. He saves us, but he expects faith. He expects faith to come from us. His only times of frustration with the apostles and disciples as we go through the New Testament canon is when the apostles are acting out of faithlessness. Go to all the admonitions. Go to all the points where he just seems to grow a little bit frustrated, maybe even a little bit annoyed, and it's because of the lack of faith that's being demonstrated in their lives. And you'll have him feeding the 5,000, and then they doubt that he can feed a smaller group. Yeah, you know, on and on and on. There's certain books of the Bible that demonstrate apostleship failure. And the only time when you see Jesus kind of come back with a word of rebuke, a word of frustration, is when there is a lack of faith evidenced in their lives. What events has God shown you that demonstrates his faithfulness to you even while you're faithless? What moments of Red Sea partings? What moments of manna provided from heaven? What moments of God healing? What moments of answered prayer have you seen and yet you still doubt in smaller things? Folks, in the Daniel's household, we have a baby that was answered to God's prayer. We have a baby. What a phenomenal thing. God provided the money that we prayed for. God provided the circumstance. God gave us a birth mother that was just incredible. So many blessings, and the blessings sitting in the second row. And yet I doubt God in much smaller things. Much smaller things. We, as a family, have had skin cancer to date that has not metastasized. Is that not an answer to prayer? That I'm still alive in the earth to serve Him and to serve my family and be with them? My, that's an answer to prayer. An incredible one. We have relatives that have come to Christ after long rebellions against Him, and God has changed them. I think of Angel's Uncle Bill, Uncle Billy. And Uncle Billy did not like God. Lived in over in Illinois. Didn't want anything to do with God. And God has changed his heart. God's done a sovereign act of grace. The man's reached out. He's changing things. And there's small little things happening in his life that's a testimony. The old guy that used to sit up here, Bill Edwards, my, God did some amazing things in his life through prayer. The guy didn't give a fig for the gospel, didn't give a fig for the missions. All of a sudden, he stops bringing, he used to come over to our house all the time. I've told this story before, and he'd bring roses for Angel or a gift for the kids. He'd come over every week for dinner. And he read a book about missions that he just happened to ask for. It was on my shelf. Read it, came back the next day. He says, you know what, I'm going to stop bringing gifts and I'm going to start bringing you money for missions. And he started, every time he'd come, he'd you know, thrust $30, $40 into my hands. That's an act of God. That's an act of a response to prayer over that man's life as we've been praying for him. Those are God's miracles. We've in the Daniels family have had financial darkness that opened up and revealed the sunlight of God's provision. And all of you have had the same. Every single one of you. We've had spiritual dryness that has time and again given way to springs of refreshing. And not only do we have our own experiences, but we have this monumental thing called the Bible. And we have this monumental thing called the church, where if you don't see God's providences in sustaining it and keeping it and preserving it, you're blind. Utterly blind. And your family, I would adjure you, if you're not recording the providence of God, you're doing something really wrong. You need to be writing these things down and keeping them in a place where when the storm clouds begin to gather and the water begins to rise and the tempest rages, you bring out these remembrances of the providence of God. God intervening in your life and say, we will yet weather this storm because our God is good and He responds to our prayers. You need to be doing that. Why do we doubt? We doubt because we have faulty memories. Our feet easily wander, and we're too often overwhelmed by circumstances that, while out of our control, are never out of the hands of a sovereign God who has never let anything out of His grip. God rejoices in our faith and our expression and expressions of it. So much so, you see very odd people throughout the New Testament that are singled out for just amazing expressions of their faith. The centurion who says, you know, don't come to my house, just merely demand it happens and it'll be done, for I am a man in authority as well. You know, having that kind of faith, Jesus says, I haven't seen such faith anywhere. He singles out ladies that have that kind of faith. He singles out all kinds of people because of their faith. He rejoices in it. He will allow us, though, to go through extreme circumstances so that it might be refined. We can be joyful even in our trials, knowing that Christ will be faithful to us even while the world burns around our ears. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you rejoice that now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Experiencing trials? I dare you to contemplate when the storm clouds gather that it might be for the increase of your faith and it may be for the betterment of your soul. Having faith means that God is rightly esteemed in our lives. It saves us from anguish and life-stealing grief. How many of us have not only not added years to our lives through anxiety, but actually take years off of our lives through anxiety? Right here. I've been in work situations and family situations. I can just feel sucking the years out of my life, adding gray hairs to my head and everything else, making the body ache and moan and groan. And Jesus has told us those things don't add anything to your life. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Trust Him. Faith means that we have encountered the true God and have a right understanding of that God. Faith means that there's a relationship. It means that our relationship with Him is solid and that we're communing and abiding with Him. Faith means we have truly been reconciled and there is no more fear of further hostility from Him. That's what faith means. It means that we have seen God clearly, we understand His character and nature, and we have a friendship with Him. Lack of faith states, I don't trust you, God. I'm not confident you will fulfill your promises. I don't believe you have really forgiven me. I have some reason to believe you will revoke your hand of friendship. I don't think you're strong enough. And we have all had those moments. And often the manifestation of us having that moment, even when we're not aware of it, is a lack of prayer. Just a lack of prayer. Think of all the things you don't pray about. And in those things, you're probably faithless. You don't trust Him to work. And Jesus remains faithful even while the apostles are faithless. He casts out the demon, heals the boy of the bodily wounds that have been inflicted and shattered, and He gets rid of the demonic presence and He gives him back to his father. Look down at Luke 9:43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus says to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. Why does Jesus follow on the heels of remonstrating the disciples' lack of faith with words that will not likely bolster that faith? You know, this isn't enormously reassuring. He condemns them for not having faith, and then He gives them more reasons for not, pretty much here. What Jesus says is totally counter to what most preachers would do today. If Joel Osteen, imagine this, if Joel Osteen lost his $10.5 million house for failing to pay his taxes, and he pays $260,000 in taxes a year, just in property tax, over $250,000. And then he regained that house after going to court and paying his fine, Joel would not then tell everyone that he was going to lose his stadium church in a few months, right? You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't follow one failure by telling everybody else about another failure that's coming in a few months. This would hardly be inspiring, and he would likely lose most of his congregation. And yet Jesus tells his apostles that while he just won the bout with the demon, he will be delivered over to the hands of men. In other words, he tells them once again that the crucifixion is coming. It's hardly an inspiring thing. Matter of fact, the apostles, knowing that this bit of news was dire, did not even want to fully understand it. They understood what was buried there. They just didn't want it. They didn't even ask for clarification. They ran away from it. Jesus so wants his disciples to get this future truth deep within them. He says, "Let these words sink into your heart ears." In other words, don't forget this. Don't let it go. I think he's communicating a number of things here, but I believe he is telling the disciples that there are worse things than being handed over to demons, as this young man was handed over to demons. There is a far worse thing of being handed over to a twisted and perverse generation. I think that's part of what he's saying. The Son of Man is about to be handed over to who? To men. And what did he just say about men? Wasn't great. He is telling them that the one scene in the book of Daniel, is Daniel 7, is about to be handed over to mere men. It is a short sentence, but it states what God is doing clearly. He uses the phrase, the Son of Man. And we've talked about this before. My sons have this grained in their head. It is the favorite saying of Jesus concerning himself in the entire New Testament. He is the weos tou anthropou. He is the Son of Man. And that Son of Man is a title ripped directly out of Daniel 7. Daniel 7 says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." The Son of Man. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And this is the guy they really want to see, right? They want to see the Daniel 7 guy come along. The guy that's going to be the king to end all kings. That's going to be given a kingdom directly from God. An everlasting dominion that will never fail. And as we have pounded previously, Jesus has already identified himself with this passage in all of his teachings. He's begun to use that term, Son of Man, over and over again. And the apostles likely would have even gone back and taken a look at it. They would have gone back to Daniel 7 and said, "Hey, Daniel, he's going to get a kingdom. He's the one that's been promised. He's the Messiah." That the Son of Man in Daniel 7 would be subjected to men and killed by men was too terrifying and paradoxical for the disciples to contemplate. Therefore, they were afraid to ask him anything further. They couldn't put it together. The puzzle doesn't fit. their perceptions of what to be in the future wasn't coming together properly. And they didn't know what to do with it. Men who have seen the wonders of God and have seen His mercy and compassion through healings and demons being cast out, these men will someday cry, "Crucify Him." He's already told them about it in Luke 9. He's told them about it before. Which is worse, to be cruelly tormented by something that has always been your enemy, like a demon, or to be scorned and ridiculed by those who were once your friends and supporters? I think that's a little bit of the message of what Jesus is telling them. The Son of Man will be delivered up to the hands of mere men. Jesus is also telling His disciples that while He has power over the principalities and powers of the spiritual world, there is yet coming an event that will still not triumph over Him despite initial appearances. He tells them that it is coming so that they know that He is not trying to avoid it, but He accepts it and even has orchestrated it. He's telling them over and over again, it's coming. Well, if it's coming, don't you usually try to avoid the train wreck, right? You try to avoid the dangerous thing that's going to happen in your future. And yet Jesus, even while telling him, he says, I've got to do this. He rebukes Peter. Just a few verses before, in time frame wise, he rebukes Peter from trying to dissuade him from that path. He says, it's got to be. There exist many short seasons in life where God appears to be powerless, or where He appears not to be involved. But how like God is it that from the depths of despair He does His greatest work? No passages, I think, brings this more home than John chapters 10 and 12. It says this in John 10, 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He's giving them all of these hints. He's saying, I'm in charge of this. I'm facing it. I'm resolutely going towards it. I'm not trying to avoid it. And he's going to state it even more obviously in passages like John 10. He's going to state it over and over again. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Those seasons exist where God looks like He's defeated. They happen in our lives all the time. You have seasons where your child acts like a little heathen in the front row and you have to take him out a dozen times. It happens. And you know, and out of those defeats, God is working something even in that little life and molding and making him. And we have to perceive with the eyes of faith what God is doing. And even in those moments of darkness. I'm not saying she's utterly... You get what I'm saying. But there's far worse things that happen. There's death, and there's tragedies, and there's destruction, and there's dissolution, and all kinds of things that happen. And we must perceive in those moments what God is going to accomplish. Look beyond them to the perfecting of our faith, which is of greater worth than gold in the eyes of God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the death sentence that had been promised was invoked. God set in motion the coming of the seed of woman that would crush Satan's head forever. When David sins with Bathsheba, kills Uriah, you would think that God's righteous plan was shut down. But from that union between David and Bathsheba sprang Solomon. And from the line of Solomon came the branch of Jesse, the wonderful, mighty God who will have a kingdom without end. When Daniel and his friends are found guilty, humiliated, and cast into a red-hot furnace, did it not appear that their lives and careers were at an end? And yet angels, and I would even make a case that perhaps Jesus himself, walked with them among the flames and the fire, and those glowing embers and the dancing flames. When you despair and things are black as pitch, could it not be that God's dawn will shine all the more glorious? Having seen the wonders of God, will you not challenge your faith to grow? When you encounter the wild-eyed demons in the street of life with your faith flag, when conflict in the church causes anxiety and threatens to sunder fellowship, will you grow in faith or lose it? And my, how many littered bodies they are from people that get broken over churches, right? People that's faith is destroyed from something that should have grown faith, should have grown resolve. When your children hurt you and turn their back on God, will you give up? When finances and health fail, what will become of your faith? And folks, the whole message of Luke 9 is remember His promise. remember his providence. Record these things for your moments of woe. Bring them out again when in distress and despair. Bring them out again when you encounter demons in the streets. This story would have been entirely different if the disciples, when they encountered the demons, remembered all the demons of the past and how that had fared and how that had gone. And they remembered all the healings that they had seen with their own eyes. How different would this event have been? Record these things in your life, folks. Look for the evidence that God has given that He is faithful and strengthen your faith. And when in the valleys of life, start looking for Jesus to prove Himself faithful. Don't look at the demon. Don't look at the obstacle. Look for Jesus. And that is where we find our rock. Let's pray. God, we are a faithless and twisted generation. I just pray, Lord, that You would continue to bear with us patiently. And Lord, that You would use these opportunities to increase our faith. That You would even take from our failures of faith greater perseverance, Lord. That You would instill that within us, that though we have failed in faith in the past, that tomorrow would be a new day. A new day of proving Your faithfulness and being faithful to the call that You've given us. May our faith give You joy. May it give us joy. May our relationship be suffused with faith, built on the evidence of Your goodness, and may we trust You for every life circumstance, having tasted and seen that You are good. You've not left us alone in this world. You've not left us, dear Father, to take a blind leap of faith, but You've given us, dear Father, every assurance and every proof and evidence that You're a good God. And Father, all You've asked us to do is to continue to believe in that and to have confidence in You. I pray that for our moms and dads, Lord, as they're dealing with their children and those circumstances. I pray that, Lord, as we continue as a church to deal with our future and where we're going to go as a people and whether we plant churches in faith and all those things. I pray, Lord, that You would just be continually at our side, directing and guiding us, and that our faith in You would be unflagging. Dear Father, help us to grow our faith. Help us to remember Your providences. Help us, dear Father, to remember Your goodness and use that as our strength for days to come. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray today. Amen.